Well, hello there, Faith Church. Pastor Ryan here. I'm excited to be diving into God's Word with you today. So Colossians chapter 2 is where we're going to be, continuing our series on the book of Colossians. If you've got a Bible or a Bible app, go ahead and open up with me to Colossians chapter 2, starting in verse 16. And we're going to dive right on in. Colossians 2, verses 16 through 23. Hear the word of the Lord. Therefore, don't let anyone judge you in regard to food and drink, or in the matter of a festival, or new moon, or a Sabbath day. These are a shadow of what was to come. The substance is Christ. Let no one condemn you by delighting in ascetic practices and the worship of angels, claiming access to a visionary realm. Such people are inflated by empty notions of their unspiritual mind. He doesn't hold on to the head, from whom the whole body, nourished and held together by its ligaments and tendons, grows with growth from God. If you died with Christ to the elements of this world, why do you live as if you still belonged to the world? Why do you submit to regulations? Don't handle, don't taste, don't touch. All these regulations refer to what is destined to perish by being used up. They are human commands and doctrines. Although these have a reputation for wisdom by promoting self-made religion, false humility, and severe treatment of the body, they are not of any value in curbing self-indulgence. This is God's holy and inspired word. Thanks be to God. You know, there may not be a weirder, harder, or all around more confusing time in life than that from about age 12 to 14 years old, okay? Think about it this with me, right? If you remember your middle school or junior high days and all that you had to endure in that season, right? You're trying to fit in, you're dealing with grades and school and peer pressure and maybe the first glimpses of attraction towards the opposite sex, right? And you're insecure because your voice is changing and your body is changing and all of a sudden you got hair where you didn't used to have hair, okay? No lie, by the time I was in the ninth grade, I already had a full-fledged beard, y'all, okay? Seriously, it just came in, spiritual growth of beard right there, God's grace on my face. And so if you got a friend or a family member who's that age range, you know, like maybe 12 to 13, I want you to just look at them, okay? If they're there with you, go ahead and look at them right now. Or if you've got somebody in mind that's not there, just think about them. And I want you to picture that 12 to 13-year-old about a year or two from now having a full beard on their face, all right? It's crazy, right? And I know what some of y'all are thinking. What about the girls, right? Puberty's weird. I don't know. I can't promise anything, okay? But in the midst of that chaotic season of early adolescence, you know what we really started to obsess over? Measuring ourselves and measuring one another in every way possible, right? Now, there's a sense in which we kind of do this from birth, but what I feel like there's this noticeable uptick that takes place right around junior high, where all of a sudden the most important measurements of life became about how attractive or how smart or how funny or how tall or short or skinny or overweight or athletic or creative or well-dressed or well-liked someone is. And while we as adults like to think we've matured past our adolescent days, in many ways we just added more things to the list as we got older. A few extra measurements, things like bank accounts, job titles, parenting styles, and schooling choices. But when we allow these sort of measurements to determine how well we are doing at life, what happens is if we measure up, we get puffed up and proud. And if we don't measure up, we feel deflated and defeated, condemned by what are ultimately faulty measurements. Now, the truth is this. As Christians, I would suggest to you, we actually do the same thing when it comes to our spiritual lives. I mean, let me ask you this, okay? If I were to sit down with you right now, face to face, or Zoom to Zoom, maybe, if we're meeting and I ask you as my brother, my sister in Christ, hey, how are you doing spiritually, right? What comes to mind, right? How's your spiritual life going? Immediately, perhaps you start to think about how good your devotionals or your quiet times are going, right? How regular have I been in prayer? How much of my Bible have I been reading? How disciplined have I been in spiritual matters, right? And so what ends up happening is we use our faithfulness in keeping spiritual disciplines as a gauge by which we measure our spiritual growth. Or for others of you, maybe it's something like, you know, I ask you how you're doing spiritually, how your spiritual life's going, and you start trying to think on that last memorable spiritual experience you had with the Lord, right? How long has it been since I really felt close to the Lord? That'll determine how, you know, how good I'm doing spiritually, right? Maybe you go to a worship service or a moment where you had this particular feeling of closeness to God, right? This emotional connection you have with a certain song, perhaps. And what we end up doing is we end up using our feelings from spiritual experience as another gauge by which our spiritual life is measured. But what if neither your faithfulness nor your feelings were good gauges for how you're doing spiritually? What if God has something entirely different in mind for how you go about determining your spiritual growth and well-being? That's what I think the Apostle Paul's getting at here in our passage today from Colossians chapter 2, right? And so if we were going to summarize the main idea here in one sentence of what Paul is writing here, I'd suggest to you it'd be like this, okay? Main idea is we must not cling to faulty measurements of spiritual growth, but instead cling to Christ. Paul's saying we must not cling to faulty measurements of spiritual growth, but instead cling to Christ. So these things that Paul addresses here in verses 16 through 23 are what have been the thoughts behind everything he's said so far in this book, right? All of the stuff about the importance of the supremacy and sufficiency of Christ in all things. He's saying, hey, Jesus is also supreme and sufficient in terms of your spiritual growth. So Paul starts off saying, therefore, in verse 16, therefore, and you always got to ask, what's the therefore, right? And so he's saying, in light of all that he's been talking about the supremacy and sufficiency of Christ. And he hits on these specific philosophical and worldly ideas that the Colossians were tempted by, that he hinted at earlier. And what he does is he highlights how these are faulty measurements for spiritual growth and how they are insufficient and dangerous and ultimately ineffective. And so the first truth we see here in verses 16 through 17, and the first truth we see here as it pertains to our spiritual growth, our sanctification, is this. Number one, spiritual growth is not proved by legalistic behaviors. Paul, in verses 16 and 17, he's saying spiritual growth is not proved by these legalistic behaviors. So, verse 16, Paul says, don't let anyone judge you in regard to food and drink, right? In regard to religious festivals, new moon celebrations, or a Sabbath day. And at first glance, you might look at that and you might go, well, I mean, apart from the food and drink thing, I don't know that I have that much of a problem here. I mean, when's the last time you were judged in light of a new moon celebration, right? I mean, what's the deal with that? Well, you see, each of these things that he lists were tied to ceremonial laws from the Old Testament, right? And so what's happening here is Paul is saying these are no longer binding on us because Christ has fulfilled them. So there's something important here for us to learn as Christians when it comes to reading our Bibles in particular. You see, we have to read the Old Testament in light of the New Testament, particularly in light of Jesus, right? And we have to read the New Testament in light of the Old Testament because the Old helps us to understand what these New Testament writers are talking about, what they're getting at in passages like this one, especially when it comes to the gospel and its implications for us today. In other words, anytime you read the Bible, you should always ask the question, whatever passage you're coming across, what aspect of the gospel is either anticipated or highlighted in this particular passage? And Paul is saying here that these specific things, these dietary restrictions, feast observances, and so forth, these were shadows anticipating Jesus, right? They foreshadowed the gospel, but Jesus is the substance, and so we now no longer need those shadows. it's kind of like a soldier who goes off to war, who takes a photo, right? And it may be a photo of a loved one, and he'll take it out. And what does he do? He'll look at it regularly. Maybe he even talks to it. Maybe he holds it tight, right? Maybe even kisses it, right? Because he misses his wife or his family. But when he returns home, the soldier doesn't continue to do those things with the photograph, right? No, that'd be absurd. He talks to and he embraces and he kisses his loved ones because they're there in the flesh now. The photograph represents his family, but it isn't actually his family, right? He only needed the photo when he wasn't with them. But now that they're there, he doesn't need it anymore. But the problem was these false teachers in Colossae were saying, hey, you still need the photograph. You still need these shadows. And so Paul here is countering them by saying, no. Partaking of circumcision or dietary laws, holiday observances, all these things, these are not something to judge your spiritual life by. You aren't obligated to uphold them anymore because you have Christ, which is what they were pointing forward to in the first place. So, what does that have to do with us today? Well, on one hand, there's actually a direct correlation in many ways because there's groups of people today still who are buying into a deception much like this. I know of some folks from a previous church, former church members, who got caught up in what's called the Hebrew Roots movement. And they began to believe that Christians still needed to uphold the dietary laws and the feasts and the Sabbath requirements of the Old Covenant. And the temptation there is then for them to look down on the rest of us who don't do those things, right? Much like these false teachers back in Colossae. But probably for most of us, legalism looks a little different. Maybe it looks more like other things that we're tempted to add on. Things that you would maybe say determine whether someone is a good Christian or not. A good Christian votes Republican. A good Christian votes Democrat. A good Christian would homeschool their kids. A good Christian sends their kids to private school. A good Christian sends their kids to public school so they can be a witness. A good Christian doesn't drink alcohol. A good Christian doesn't smoke. A good Christian doesn't read Harry Potter. A good Christian will read her Bible every morning. A good Christian would be as committed to homeless ministry as I am. A good Christian would be as committed to pregnancy crisis ministry or adoption ministry as I am. A good Christian would read as much theologically as I do and be as committed to education as I am. Or how about something maybe a little more specific to our times today in the midst of this coronavirus pandemic? A good Christian would stop worrying so much about this virus because we need to get the economy running again. A good Christian would stop worrying so much about the economy and care for people so that they don't get sick. And what are we doing? We're determining somebody's spiritual status by how they have opinions on different things. And that temptation is only going to grow as we begin these new phases of opening up once more, right? Like, so there's going to be some folks who are not quite ready to meet with others yet, right? They're not ready. And you're going to be tempted to judge them as bad Christians, as if they are faithless for not wanting to do that. And others of you, there's going to be some folks who are ready already to regather, and they're going to be the first ones to want to get back together. And you're going to be tempted to judge them as bad Christians and thinking they're foolhardy. But whatever that thing is that we end up judging others or ourselves by is a standard outside of God's holy and inspired word, where we've sought to syncretize the gospel, to add to Christianity by adding to its requirements for what classifies someone as a good Christian. What the Apostle Paul is driving home to the Colossians, in fact, is it's not just dangerous to mix Jesus plus other things when it comes to your conversion or your justification. It's also dangerous when it comes to your sanctification, your spiritual growth, because we aren't judged by Jesus in the beginning of our faith journey and then go on to add some additional standards after we become Christians. So spiritual growth is not proved by legalistic behavior. Then moving on, verses 18 through 19, we see secondly that spiritual growth is not produced by mystical experiences. Spiritual growth is not produced by these mystical experiences. So a little bit of a confusing passage in some way, right? Paul's saying, don't be condemned by others. who are delighting in ascetic practices. Okay, asceticism was this sort of extreme fasting, self-discipline regimen that they would do. And they were probably doing these things in order to produce these emotional highs, these spiritual visions that they were seeking to have. And it goes on to mention the worship of angels. And probably what's going on here is not so much that they were worshiping the angels. What Paul's getting at is they were obsessed with worshiping like the angels. In other words, these Colossians that were buying into this heresy were seeking to be so spiritual that they were worshiping like the angels in heaven do, right? And so Paul says, don't let those people condemn you, thinking that these mystical experiences are where true spiritual growth comes from. In fact, these people who think that they're more spiritual because of these things, he goes on to call them in verse 18 at the end of it. He says, they're unspiritual. And they're inflated. They're puffed up, right? They're prideful because they think that they are really something based on these false mystical experiences they claim to have had. They believe themselves to literally be closer to God, right? Worshiping with the angels up there as they saw it. But the word Paul uses here, when he says, don't let them condemn you, there's this subtle kind of nod. It carries the sense of, don't let them disqualify you. Don't let them deny you the real prize. They think they have it, but they really don't. Because the real prize isn't these emotional, ecstatic, angelic visions. The real prize is Christ. You know, in the 18th century, there was a great spiritual renewal that took place in America and in Britain in particular. And it was often called the First Great Awakening, right? Maybe you've heard of that before. Tens of thousands of people are converted. Many more have their faith just invigorated in a powerful way through the gospel at that time. And one of the men that God used was a preacher named Jonathan Edwards. In fact, I've got a little Jonathan Edwards bust back there. My wife got me a little while back. It's on my shelf. But Jonathan Edwards, some would go on to call him the father of the First Great Awakening. And Edwards, while in the midst of this, he also saw the temptation for some folks to seek after a sort of emotionalized, mystical experience, rather than the true revival that comes through Christ. And so Edwards actually wrote about this on multiple occasions. And he said things like this. He said, fallen human nature is fertile ground for a fleshly religiosity, which is impiously spiritual, but ultimately rooted in self-love. High emotional experiences, effusive religious talk, and even praising God and experiencing love for God and man can be self-centered and self-motivated. Elsewhere, Edwards wrote, to seek after affection, right? That emotional experience. To seek after that directly and chiefly, to have the heart principally set upon that, is to place it in the room of God and His glory. If it be sought that others may take notice of it and admire us for our spirituality and forwardness in religion, it is then damnable pride. If it's for the sake of feeling the pleasure of being affected, it is then idolatry and self-gratification. Man, heavy words. But in many ways, this seems to go right along with what the Apostle Paul is saying here in our passage in verses 18 through 19, right? This a sort of emotionally driven, heightened spirituality which produced pride and actually was not of Christ at all. And you know, this temptation is all around us in many ways still today. I mean, there's some who will tell you, you might be a Christian, but unless you have that second blessing of the Holy Spirit, unless you have spoken in tongues, you're just not as spiritually mature as you could be. Others will tell you if you aren't regularly experiencing magnificent signs and wonders and miracles in your life, then you're simply not as spiritual as you think you are. And perhaps the most dangerous of all, those who say if you're sick or poor or suffering in any way, that's a direct result of you simply not having enough faith to name and claim what could be yours to experience as a Christian. And the Apostle Paul would say, don't let those people condemn you with their inflated, empty, unspiritual notions of spirituality. But maybe for you, the temptation is a little more subtle than that. Perhaps you're tempted to look down on others who don't have quite the same fireworks in their devotional times as you do. Or maybe it's those who don't raise their hands and have that deep emotional experience you seem to have on Sunday mornings when we gather. And what we end up doing is we judge spiritual growth, we judge Christian authenticity by subjective standards rather than the objective standard of what Paul refers to as being connected to the head, right, to Christ, where we as the body are growing with growth from God. You know, as a parent to three young kids, I found myself starting to really notice lately how much they're growing, right? Especially my oldest son, Jude. He's six now. He's going to be seven, which is crazy to me. He's going to be seven in just a few months. But that kid, I swear he's growing like a weed, right? And it makes me a little nervous because the doctor told us several years ago that Jude at full height is probably going to grow to about 6'3" when he's full grown. So I'm just like, awesome. So by the time he's in the fourth grade, I'm going to be looking up to him when I discipline him. Great, right? This 5.5-foot tall hobbit of a father isn't going to be quite so intimidating in just a few years. But what I find myself saying to Jude more and more, just all the time lately, I'll look at him and I'll go, man, when did you get so tall, dude? And how is it that you're getting so big, Jude? And when I ask him that, you know what he says? Jude, every time, Jude says, I don't know, Dad. I just keep eating. Just keep eating. And he's right. He's about to eat us out of house and home. He's all of a sudden eating all the time. But the truth is this, brothers and sisters, that's how we grow too. It isn't by seeking after spiritual highs or manufactured experiences. It's a constant growth that comes as we hold on to Jesus, the head from whom the whole body, all of us, nourished and held together by its ligaments and tendons, grows with growth from God. Jesus is the substance, and Jesus is our source of nourishment. So spiritual growth is not proved by legalistic behavior. It's not produced by mystical experiences. And lastly, number three, spiritual growth is not promoted by religious regulations. Spiritual growth is not promoted. It's not advanced. It's not made better. It's not taking place because of religious regulations. So look there at verse 20 with me. The Apostle Paul says, if you died with Christ to the elements of this world, why do you live as if you still belong to the world? Now notice this. What is the worldliness that Paul says these Colossians are buying into? All right. Normally, when we think of worldly living, if you're like me, we think of things like materialism, sexual sin, substance abuse, right? Kind of the sex, drugs, and rock and roll sort of lifestyle. But here we see worldliness isn't necessarily limited to those things, is it? The shocking thing is that it's actually worldly to be religious. You see, licentiousness and legalism are actually just two sides of the same coin. And they're all, both of them are all about trusting in our efforts, our wisdom, our abilities, our experiences. It is worldliness to think that God's love for you is dependent upon your spiritual and moral performance rather than on Christ who died for you. Think about it like this, okay? Let me give you a couple of snapshots to compare. Two different days in the life of Ryan Broadhurst, okay? Two different days. Day one, I wake up early and immediately I hop out of bed. I got a smile on my face and a twinkle in my eye, right? My alarm is playing and it's singing, shout to the Lord, all the earth, let us sing, right? And I'm ready to go for the day. I get a full hour and a half quiet time that morning before my kids wake up, and I can just sense God's presence as I read my Bible and as I'm praying. And so I head to work, and traffic, it just flows so smooth, and I get there, and my job and ministry is just a blast, right? And I'm able to really do some great work. I'm getting a lot of praise from people, and I really feel like I'm serving the church well with everything I'm doing. And on my way home, you know, I see a stranger on the side of the road. And so I stop and I help him change his tire out of the goodness of my heart. And as a result, I'm able to have a gospel conversation with him, which is just great, getting to evangelize him. And then when I get home, I'm fully involved, right? I'm taking my kids and I'm wrestling with them and I'm helping my wife as we get things done around the house that we need to. And we have just a great family devotional at dinner that night, right? I'm just knocking it out of the park. The kids are fully involved. And at dinner, my kids eat all of their food without me asking, without making any mess whatsoever, right? They help clean up. And then before bed, I pray with my little ones and my wife, and we all go to bed with just smiles on our faces, right? Fantastic day. I drift off to sleep thanking God. Just, man, what a great day. Day two. I wake up late. I'm rushing out the door with a mild headache and a sense of urgency. Maybe I read my Bible, but if I do, the Lord feels distant, right? And the traffic is just awful on the way to work, and I'm just mumbling under my breath and hoping people don't realize I'm a pastor, right? And I get to work, and man, work is just a drag. I feel like I can't do anything right. Nothing seems to be working. I cannot seem to focus. I have a fight over the phone with my wife about something that's going on back home, right? I'm getting complaints, all kinds of stuff. And so after work, I just rush home. No help, no time to help that guy on the side of the road with his tire, okay? You know, God's sovereign. He knows what he needs, okay? And he'll take care of him. And so I get home, and the house is crazy, right? My kids have been going nuts all day. It's like the Hunger Games broke out, and my wife just wants a break, but I'm so exhausted. I don't want to talk to anyone. I just want to sit on the couch and check out and watch TV. Don't want to interact at all right? We get to dinner. We skip devotional because daddy isn't in the mood, okay? And we just practically choke our kids trying to shove the food down their throats because they refuse to eat any of it. And they're flinging all of it over every uncovered surface in our house, it seems like. And then by bedtime, I'm yelling at my kids, quit sneaking out of your rooms, right? My wife and I finally get to bed that night. And I just, as I'm passing out, just drifting away saying, oh, please, Lord, let tomorrow be better than this. Now, let me ask you this. Which one of those days is more pleasing to God? You know, we tend to want to say it's the first day, right? But the reality is we can't measure our standing before God on whether or not we had a good day. Otherwise, the reality is that every day that's about me and about my strength, no matter whether it was good or bad, it's a failure. Because it's a perishable standard, Paul says in verse 22. Instead, my hope is not in that, it's in this. Ere since by faith I saw the stream thy flowing wounds supply, redeeming love has been my theme and shall be till I die. Redeeming love. You know, Paul's concern for the Colossians here is actually similar to what he says elsewhere in Galatians chapter 3 when he told them, he said, having begun your Christian walk by the Spirit, are you now trying to finish it by the flesh? You see, it seems like sometimes our temptation as Christians is to think it's all of grace when we get saved, but then it's all on us from that point forward. It was Jesus' blood, sweat, and tears that got us in, but it's almost as if it's our blood, sweat, and tears that keeps us in. And so back in verse 20, Paul writes and he says, why do you submit to regulations? And then in verse 21, we have the coronavirus passage, right? Don't handle, don't taste, don't touch, right? Good advice when in a public setting during a pandemic. Bad rules when you require them for Christian living. And so Paul is, he's pointing out how these man-made, unbiblical add-ons are actually perishable, and though they may seem wise, ultimately verse 23 says, catch this, they are not of any value in curbing self-indulgence. They are not of any value. Think about that. He doesn't say like you and I might be tempted to, hey, this could be a little bit helpful, you know, sometimes, occasionally. No, he says they are of no value whatsoever in stopping fleshly indulgence. Zero. Zilch. Nada. You know, when I was a teenager in high school, I remember my senior year, we started a weekly book study at our church. And it was for teenage guys who, like me, were struggling with lust and pornography. It was a sin that I was embarrassed by, but I was comforted to know we were going to be together with other brothers who had this struggle, and we're going to be moving forward in our walks with Christ together. And so what would happen is the leader of this study said, here's what we're going to do. We're going to meet once a week, And before our time each week throughout the week, I want you to read a chapter of the book. And then throughout the week, he told us, he said, if you have a lustful thought, I want you to give yourself a tally. And if you looked at porn, I want you to give yourself 5 tallies, right? That was the ratio for whatever reason. And so his intent was for us to come back together every week. And what we would do is we'd start off talking about our tallies, right? We'd all fess up. And I know he meant well in that, right? He meant for that to be a system to hold us accountable and to deter us from sinning. But what actually ended up happening is this. When we would get together, I learned on the first week, oh, as long as my tally list isn't as long as everybody else's, I feel like I'm doing pretty good. In fact, half the time, the adult leader himself had more tallies than I did. It was great. And so instead of helping me to kill my sin, it did the opposite. It encouraged me that my sin wasn't all that bad in the first place. It puffed me up with pride, right? Not only did it not do away with my lust problem that I was going to have to continue to work on for years to come till the Lord set me free from that addiction to pornography, it also promoted pride in my heart. You see, when we put together man-made religious regulations on how we can spiritually improve, it is destined to fail. Perhaps it works for a season, right? Maybe it works for a little bit. But eventually, we either return to that sin or we replace it with another sin, like pride. But we aren't ultimately putting it to death if we're using these sort of things. You see, you don't grow spiritually by utilizing strategies that are worldly. And that the reason the Apostle Paul says what he says here about religious regulations is because we naturally gravitate towards external exercises that are easily seen and measurable. That's what we want, right? That's why he says what he says about handling and tasting and touching. Those are physical things we can measure really well. And the problem with those religious add-ons that we try to abide by isn't that they're too much, but that they're not enough. They're insufficient. Instead, what should happen is the depth of our sin should cause us to despair of our ability to handle it, to manage it, or even to kill it on our own. And the depth of God's grace in Jesus Christ should cause us then to continually look to Him as the substance of our faith, to cling to Him as our source of growth, and to abide in Him as our one true righteousness. And then we don't have time to worry about how we spiritually measure up. That's why Paul writes in verse 20, if you died with Christ, why are you worried about all these faulty man-made spiritual growth measurements and strategies? These are about looking at all the wrong things and they distract you from Christ and they don't even work anyway. And throughout this whole letter to the Colossians, it's been all about being strengthened in Christ, right? Being not shifting from your faith in Him, struggling with His power that He powerfully works within, continuing to live rooted and built up in Him so that you may be presented, Paul says, as mature in Him. Your union with Christ is just as vital for your sanctification as it is for your justification. The gospel wasn't just the means by which you became a Christian. The gospel is also the means by which you grow as a Christian. And any activity for Jesus must be rooted in our identity in Jesus. And so the next time someone asks you, hey, how are you? How's your spiritual life going? How are you doing spiritually? Don't look to the quality of your prayers. Look to the one who hears them. Don't look to the quantity of your good works. Look to the one who predestined for you to walk in them. Don't look at how close you feel to God. Look at the one who has brought you directly into God's presence. Don't look to the external trappings of religion. Look to the substance of all godliness. How's my spiritual life doing? Well, it's great, actually. Not because I've performed well, not because my circumstances are good or I had a good day, but because my life is hid with Christ in God, and I am completely acceptable to the Father through His lavish, free grace. As the hymn writer John Newton said, 'Tis grace has brought me safe thus far, and grace will lead me home. Yeah, the truth is, the Christian life is less about spiritual measurements and sin maintenance, and more about growing in our ability to abide in Christ. Now, that doesn't mean God is unconcerned with your growth and holiness. In fact, we'll see clearly, chapter 3, Paul is going to give us some very specific instructions on things that Christians should do and Christians shouldn't do. But what we see is that the power of our spiritual growth is neither measured nor brought about by the external trappings of man-made effort and religion. It is brought about by the realization that all who have died with Christ are also risen with him. He is the one who empowers us to live as he calls us to. He is the one who gives us growth and nourishment. For from him and through him and to him are all things. To him be the glory forever. Amen. We begin our time with a call to worship. And as always, want to end with a benediction, just kind of a blessing to send you off with. And so as we receive this blessing, I ask you to just raise your hand with me. This blessing, this benediction comes from 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verses 16 and 17. May our Lord Jesus Christ himself and God our Father, who has loved us and given us eternal encouragement and good hope by grace, encourage your hearts and strengthen you in every good work and word. In the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen. Love you guys.